Pray for a second. Lord, thank you for our opportunity to be together this morning, and thank you for your love for us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you gave your life for us, and you would do it again and again if need be, which it is not. Your one death was all that was ever needed and all that will ever be needed, and we don't need to add to it to gain your favor, to gain your love, or to gain your forgiveness. If we try to add to it, we are denying how much you love us and who you really are and what the cross really meant. Because on the cross, every sin, every failure was forgiven wholly, completely, and forever. And we thank you for that. Help us to live our lives knowing that that is true. In your name we pray. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 9. Says this, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." The word here where Peter calls Jesus the Christ, that is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So they're the same word. They're just one's in Greek and one's in Hebrew, and they both simply mean the anointed one. And Peter is the first human to call Jesus the Messiah or the Christ. Now, the demons do it earlier on in Luke, and the angels do it at the very beginning of Luke. But Peter is the first person to say this. And then what Jesus does is Peter calls him the Christ. Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody. It's a secret." But then he says this. He says, he calls himself the Son of Man. So there are two titles in the Bible. The one that Jesus uses for himself is the Son of Man. And I was going to go in and explain all this, but there is a great video that is going to pop up right now that it does it 10 times. It's a 5-minute video. Sorry about all the videos, say, but it does it 10 times better than I ever could. So.
If you read the New Testament, you'll notice that the most common title people use to describe Jesus is the Christ. That is, the Messiah.
But surprisingly, Jesus almost never used that word to describe himself. Instead, he called himself the Son of Man.
Son of Man. What does that mean?
Well, the phrase comes from an important chapter in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel was an Israelite prisoner of war who was forced to live in the Empire of Babylon and work for the prideful, violent king who destroyed his home.
That sounds horrible.
And while he was living and working in Babylon, Daniel had this crazy prophetic dream. You ready for it?
I'm ready.
He saw four beasts crawling out of a dark sea, hybrid monster-like animals, each scarier than the one before. And the fourth beast is so mutant, there's nothing to compare it to. And it's violent, leaving death and destruction in its wake.
What in the world is this about?
Well, he's told that these beasts symbolize violent, prideful kings and their empires.
Oh, like the one Daniel's enslaved to.
Yeah, and these creatures might seem random to you, but these images are developing an important biblical theme. How humans are these remarkable creatures capable of doing great good and horrible evil.
How we can behave like animals.
Right. Look at the first pages of the Bible. God creates the beasts of the field and humans together, all from the dust. But then the humans are set apart and given a royal task of being God's image.
So humans are like the animals, but called to become much more.
Yeah, they're to be God's representatives on earth, ruling on his behalf, like kings and queens. But keep reading, and the humans are deceived by a beast who says that they could be more than just God's partners.
Yeah, that they could rule the world on their own terms. which sounds good to them.
But God knows this will be a disaster. And so he expels the humans to the realm of the beasts.
The partnership is lost.
But God makes a promise that one day a human will be born who won't give in to the beast. Rather, he'll overcome and strike the beast while being struck by it.
Okay, so for the rest of the biblical story, we're waiting for that human. But instead, in story after story, we find people acting like beasts.
Yeah, like in the next story about Cain, who's jealous and angry at his brother Abel. God warns Cain that he's facing a beastly urge called sin, a dark, mysterious kind of evil that consumes humans. But God says that Cain can rule the beast if he chooses.
But he doesn't rule the beast. He lets this urge devour him, and he becomes a beast.
And then after this, Cain's children spread their animal-like violence, and it leads to the founding of a whole civilization known for its beastly pride, the city of Babylon.
Okay, Babylon. So fast forward, this is where Daniel is enslaved, having this bizarro dream.
Exactly. Now, watch what happens next in Daniel's dream. He sees into God's throne room where a court is set up, and God condemns the beast to destruction.
That's great.
And then Daniel sees that there's actually more than one divine throne.
Oh, right, the throne that humanity left behind.
Right. There hasn't been a human who's able to overcome the beast and rule alongside God until now. Daniel sees a figure called the Son of Man, which means a human, and he rides on a cloud up into God's presence and then sits down on the divine throne to rule the world.
The partnership's renewed.
Yes, and even more, all humanity worships and serves this Son of Man alongside God.
Oh, worship? So this is no ordinary human. This is like a God human.
Exactly. And so now you can see why Jesus of Nazareth, when he came onto the scene centuries later, chose this title, the Son of Man, for himself. He was claiming to be that truly human one on a mission to confront the beast.
He was tempted to seize power on the beast's terms.
But unlike every human before him, Jesus resisted the urge. And then he went about banishing the beast from people's lives, and he was teaching people how to rule the beast instead of being ruled by it.
Okay, so how do you rule the beast?
Well, Jesus did it by giving up his life.
Wait, rule the beast by dying?
Yes. When Jesus was on trial in a human courtroom and being condemned to death, he said, "From this moment on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at God's right hand and coming on the clouds."
But this is the moment he's about to die.
Exactly. From one perspective, the cross looks like a beastly torture device, but Jesus viewed it as his throne. And on this throne, he exposed the subhuman nature of our evil by letting it do its worst, and then he overcame it with his divine life and love. Jesus' execution was his exaltation.
So Jesus is the first human to overcome the beast, and as a result, he can partner with God to rule the world.
And so now, Jesus is summoning a new humanity into existence, one that can overcome the beast in the same paradoxical way.
To rule the beast by dying.
And then by discovering that Jesus' life and power can become our life and power. So we can rule the world as God's partners, but Jesus style, in the power of service, humility, and self-giving love.
So let's jump back into this here passage. And when the Jewish people did not associate the Messiah with the Son of Man in Daniel or the suffering servant in Isaiah, that what they thought of when they were thinking of the Messiah, they were thinking of the Son of David, which is also true. It had been promised over and over again that there would be a descendant of David who would come as a great king, a great ruler, and a great warrior. And so that's what they are looking for all along. And that's why you see a number of times in the Gospels, he's called the Son of David. You know, the blind man, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And we see this over and over again. They were expecting a conquering hero like Joshua or a deliverer like Moses. And Jesus comes as all of that, only he comes in a way that is much better. And what he has done is he has redefined the term Messiah when he talks about the Messiah suffering and dying on the cross for their sins. This new definition did not in any way fit into Peter's worldview. Now, Luke does not have this, but Matthew does. And I think the reason what happens in Matthew is right after Jesus says, you know, he explains to him that the Messiah must suffer and die, Peter stands up and it says he rebukes Jesus for saying it, which takes a lot of guts. Peter had guts, if nothing else, and mostly nothing else. But he rebukes him and he says, may it never be, because this is way out of his worldview of what the Messiah could actually be like. And I think probably the reason Luke doesn't have that in there is because when we read the very beginning of Luke, Luke wrote his gospel, it says, by going and interviewing all the people who were involved. And when he interviewed Peter, Peter left that part out. But Matthew made sure it made it into the gospel, which tells you a lot about their relationship, I'm sure. Goes on in verse 23, that passage, and he says, then he said to them all, if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it benefit a person if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. What Jesus says is now because, and we just saw that this in the video, because he came and suffered and died for us, in one sense, any follower of his, anybody who wants to be his follower, needs to, like Jesus, take up their own cross and live a life of self-denial. Now, when I say self-denial, I want to say not the weird kind, and I'll talk about that in a minute. Because it's easy when we see verses like this to think, oh no, what does this mean, and how is this going to really work out, and that means I've got to be miserable all the time. Being a Christian is being miserable all of the time, is what we can begin to think, and that is not it at all. In Philippians, Paul gives us a theological summary of the cross and what it means to pick up one's cross and deny oneself. And I know I've mentioned this like way too many times, and you're probably sick of it by now. But what he does in that verse, it says that in Philippians 2, it says that Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, he was God, as we saw in that video, but he did not regard that, his privilege, his position as God, as something to hold on to, so he let it go. In one sense, he turned it over. He laid it aside and became a person and to such an extent that he humbled himself and died on the cross. And so when Jesus is talking about picking up our cross and following him, he is talking about imitating that. And what that means for us is that, and I've mentioned this many times, in every situation and relationship we find ourselves in, we are to lay aside our privileges, our privilege, our rights, our position, and our advantages in that situation or in that relationship in order to serve and give ourselves for others that are there. That's what it means to pick up our cross and to follow him. So if it's in your marriage relationship, a lot of times, you know, people go into marriage thinking of, boy, this is going to be good for me, thinking, boy, I can get lots of stuff out of this for myself, and that may be true. But the attitude God wants us to have is in this situation is I'm to lay aside my privilege, my rights, my position, my advantage, in order that I might discover how I can serve that person I'm married to, or those people who are my children, or those people who I work with, and we just go right on through the list. And what I would say, just like Jesus' comment about the Messiah suffering went completely against Peter's worldview, this thinking goes completely against our worldview. Because we live in a world where everything's about fighting for your rights and taking advantage of everything you can. And God speaks of a whole different way of looking at things. It is really a reversal of what we think. The word where it says here in verse 24, it says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses life for my sake will save it." We get the word psyche. And so it means a lot more than just our physical existence. It does mean that, but it also means he's speaking of the saving of our life and losing of our life is the saving of our physical life and our soul. And actually, Mark, it says soul instead of life. And then inner self, our core being, our center, you know, we have all kinds of words for it. But what Jesus is doing is he's using this as a word play. They all understood that picking up your cross means you are going to die. And what Jesus is saying, okay, take that picture and says, now attach that to who you are. And laying aside a self-centered, self-oriented approach to life and taking on, I've come down with this thing that everybody else has, a life that is lived for others and not for self. When we die to our selfish orientation, what happens then, Jesus says, is we find what life really is. And it's the only way to find what life truly is. It's by laying aside ourselves for the sake of others. One couple of cautions, and the first one is, in doing this, it's not a guilt-driven, oriented, joyless self-denial. It is actually joy and selflessness can go together. In fact, the most joyful people will be the most selfless people. We do not get joy from getting, everything we want. And we all know that. Because you've gotten stuff you want at some point. And we all come to a point where, well, that didn't really do it. It doesn't really do it. But true joy is going to come as we give and give of ourselves. Verse 46, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. It says, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is the greatest. This takes place right after the transfiguration. We looked at that last week. So what happens is Jesus goes up to a mountain. He only takes Peter, John, and James. They were his favorites. No, they just had a special place in the whole thing. And Jesus was going to have them kind of take over the leadership when he left. So that's why they had extra time with him. When they're there, Jesus, it says God's voice comes speaking down. Jesus turns like bright and all lightning-y, and his clothes are like no laundry, whiter than no laundry on earth could make them. And then Moses and Elijah appear with them, and there's Peter, James, and John, and like, wow, that's really great. And then that's all over with, and they go down, and they're walking to their next ministry, and you can just see the two of them saying, guess where we got to go? Well, you boys all had to stay home. Guess what we got to see? And this argument comes over, well, yeah, but obviously Peter, James, and John are thinking, we are the important ones. We are the greatest ones here. And Jesus stops him. And he says that if somebody thinks themselves great, he took a child and brought that child in front of them. Now, for us, we think, oh, yeah, child, a child's, our tendency is to think, you know, they're cute, they're adorable, they're innocent, they're trusting, and they're wonderful, right? That is not their society at all. In their society, children were insignificant and of extremely low status. So he wasn't saying if you become cute and innocent. No, he was saying they were the least. Now, that's not our society, I understand, in any way. We don't think along that lines. That's how they thought. And Jesus was constantly bringing children in saying, this is what I want you to be like. I want you to be least important. I want you to lower your status, lower your position. And then he's saying, I want you to receive those people who society looks on, and when receives means to welcome, to befriend, to accept, to bring them into your life, those who the rest of the world, the rest of society look down on and think are unworthy or unlovable, and to welcome and love and receive those. And in Luke's like gospel, like we've been looking at, those people would be the poor, the sick, the lame, the blind, the children, women, sinners. And I didn't put those two together for any specific purpose. Just accidentally came out that way. In their society, women were much lower than men. And what we see is Jesus constantly reversing stuff, and he reverses that all of the time. He's just always bringing women in, all, and having them in places they would never be in their world. And we'll look at that maybe in a week or two, what that looks like and what that means. But what Jesus is doing throughout his ministry, he's constantly elevating the person that everybody else is pushing down. He wants us to be the same, to elevate those that we would tend to want to push down. Then in verse 49, he says, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So there's another, first they're arguing amongst themselves, and then now John takes on an argument with somebody else who's not even a part of them. And what John is doing here, again, it's that he is demonstrating an attitude of superiority and privilege. We are with Jesus. You are not. You need to stop because you're in the wrong group. And what John did not do, he did not take up his cross and deny himself. He did not lay aside the privilege and position of being one of the 12 or one of the three. But he took that position and privilege and he used it to put down somebody else. Have you ever heard Christians do that? They do it all the time. All the time. We use our position, our privilege, our reality that, yes, God loved us, he saved us, we're part of his family, to put down someone else. How awful. And it's so public. It is incredible how public it is in our world. It's abhorrent. And this attitude, it causes antagonism and strife in so many ways. And it divides. And it places Christians into camps. Theological camps, political, social camps, styles of worship and preaching camps. Yes. Styles of preaching camps. If you're not preaching, you probably don't know this, but it happens all the time, you know, because especially with, you know, radio and television, there's the great preachers. You know, we have millions of people listening to them. And then the question is, well, that's how they should all do it. Where would we get that from? Well, I'm not going to say. But it's this wrong attitude that destroys what God is trying to do. And Jesus tells John, he doesn't preach like you do. John, well, they don't do the same worship songs we do. Sometimes, you know, it was Jesus, so he wouldn't. But you wonder how frustrated he must have gotten with these guys. And then I'm going to jump last couple of slides here to Luke chapter 14 because it kind of ties in with this whole theme. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests. He was at another banquet, one of the seven in Luke, and he's at this banquet. A Pharisee invited to him and invited him to this banquet, and they got in a little confrontation in verses 1 to 7. But then he was speaking to the other guests, and he gives them a parable to the invited guests. And he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you." Now, this sounds silly to us. When you go to a wedding, your name is on the table that you are sitting at. And about the only thing you're concerned about is when they release the table, is when is yours going to be released? You just don't have a choice. But they, in their society, everybody knew their place, and they were constantly reminded of their place in public. Could you imagine that? It was very clear all the time who sat in which place. It was all set up in their culture. Certain people sit here, other people sit here, other people sit here. Now, let me say, we don't do that, but we sure do, don't we? We just do it in subtle ways. You know, the best illustration would be high school, lunch room. You got your cool kids table. That's one I sat in. And then, no, not at all. You have your jocks. Didn't sit in that one either. You got your band people, wasn't good for that one either. You have your smart people, nowhere close to that one, at least in high school, not at all. I just wanted to make sure there was people around me at the table. I was content with that. I am not alone. And in a funny way, it's funny, but that's what their society is like. We do the same thing in so many subtle ways. He's not just saying here, this is important, and this may be a practical application. He's not talking about going last at a potluck. That's okay to go last at a potluck, but it's also okay to go first, otherwise nobody eats. If somebody doesn't go first, then somebody goes last. It's what he's talking about here is self-promotion. And believing we are better than others and hold a more important, prestigious position and status in the world. And we so many ways subtly do that. We do that in church. We do that on our jobs. We don't lay aside our position, our privilege, for the benefit of others. Not just to lay it aside and say, "Oh, I'm a lousy person." But because in doing that, we can help other people. We can give ourselves to others as Jesus gave himself to us. And then at the end of this, he says, "For everyone who exalts himself," verse 11, "will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Back to Philippians 2, Paul wrote that Jesus humbled himself by becoming human, that God humbled himself becoming a creature. And not only becoming a creature, but becoming a creature who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We humble ourselves by laying aside our rights, our privilege, our position, and our advantages. In this context, they were to do it at the banquet. In our context, we do it in our relationships, wherever those relationships are, family, church, work, neighborhood. And then the very last slide here in Luke 14, 12, it says, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return. That will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. What Jesus does, he gives another practical way to go about accomplishing this. And what he's using a little hyperbole here. He's not saying, like, when you have a wedding, you can't invite, you know, Uncle Bob. But he's making this kind of, he's talking to try and focus on their attitude and their motive for what they do. For their culture, banquets were really, really important things because they lined up where everybody was supposed to be. And what he's telling us is that we are to use whatever banquets are for us, and they necessarily don't have to revolve around having a dinner. For them, banquets were used to improve people's social and economic status. Think of England, you know, hundreds of years ago, where they had these huge parties and banquets and dances and balls, and it was just so that certain people were allowed and each person had his position and stuff. And what he is saying here is simply that we are to use whatever these things are in our world to lift up the status, the social and economic status of others. And a simple question to ask ourselves as we close here, as you go off this week, is what can I do in my context, whatever that context is, today and this week, to improve the status of someone else in this context? How do I do that? How do I raise somebody else's status? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your kindness towards us and that you lowered yourself that we might be lifted up. Lord, that you took all of our sins on the cross and that we are forgiven. Lord, thank you so much that you took the people, the least, and those who were rejected by society, you loved them and you made them your disciples. People that would be talked about for the rest of history. You honored them. You gave them a position with you. Help us, Lord, to see you've done that with each of us. We are in your presence. We are really all of no status, no privilege, but you've chosen to privilege us and give us yourself. And line us up with your status. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus also had another name. He was referred to in Scripture, Man of Sorrows. Let's stand and sing.
Spirit of man and wrath of God has made. Thanks for coming. Have a great week.